Well, thank you, Brother Miller, for that grandiose introduction. He did fail to mention something that I must mention, and that is the product of my first 4 years of retirement from here. I was down in the basement of Hughes in my office, which I refer to as the Holy of Holies. And I spent about 40 hours a week over those first 4 years and researching and writing a commentary on the book of Exodus, which just came out last October. Now, the reason I bring this up is as follows. If you are already thinking ahead to possible Christmas presents for family, or if you think you might be invited to a bar mitzvah and you don't want to show up empty-handed, Exodus, take it with you. So, well, it's a privilege always to come and be on campus. A little bit different when I was active, and now that I have moved into the superannuated category, as I stand before you this morning, I identify fully with what John the Baptist said about Jesus. There stands among you one whom you do not know. But I have even a better one than that. There's a great story in Acts chapter 19 about a Jewish priest who had seven sons. And these seven sons were intrigued when they saw people like Paul in the name of Jesus casting out demons. And so these seven PKs, priest kids, said, well, maybe we can cast out demons too in the name of Jesus, though they did not know Jesus. And so they tried it, and they failed. And as a matter of fact, Acts 19 tells us that the head honcho demon looked at these seven boys and said to them, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? Now here's my Asbury version of that, taking it totally out of context. Straight we know, and Coulette we know, and Brown and Bandy and Stoll we know, but who are you? Well, I'm Brother Vic. And I have been privileged to speak in chapel at least once a year for the last 40 years. My first time to speak in chapel was during the fall term of my second year here as a sophomore member of the faculty, 1972. So from 1972 to 2012, I've had that privilege of speaking right here at least one time. And it occurs to me that there are a number of events in the Bible that are spread over either 40 days or 40 years. Think, for example, of the rain that fell for 40 days and 40 nights while Noah and his family were inside that floating zoo. Or think of the Israelites wandering for 40 years through the wilderness, something you heard about from Stan Key during Holiness Conference. Or think about Jesus 40 days in the wilderness. Now, it occurs to me that almost everything that is spread over 40 comes to an end after 40. The rain stops after the 40 days. The Israelites make it into the promised land after 40 days. And so I am just wondering if maybe my 40 years needs to come to an end. I have passed the teaching baton to others 5 years ago. Now I think it's time to pass the chapel speaking baton to others and let them take on the highest honor I have had in all the years I've been associated with this place is to stand in this room and to share with my students and colleagues over the years. Well, today, as you've already heard from Greg, is the first day of Lent. That 40-day period leading up to Easter, not counting Sundays. Now, to be sure, and I want to make this absolutely clear, the Bible never mentions by name Ash Wednesday, nor does it ever mention Lent. But if you think about it, neither does the Bible mention a lot of other celebrations and observances in which Christians participate. For instance, where does the Bible say we are to celebrate the birth of Jesus on the 25th of December? But we do. Where does the Bible say, at least until recently, we are to worship the Lord at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning? Or this is a little bit more controversial. Where does the Bible say anything about something like baptizing or dedicating babies? Apart, of course, from the firstborn, as long as it's a son. And so just because the scripture does not explicitly label these is no justification for ignoring them. Now, obviously, the day before Ash Wednesday is the much better one, known one, Mardi Gras. You get to the carnival before you get to the cross. One last chance to party before the dour days of Lent begin. I wonder if you've ever noticed that many of our holidays and special days come back to back. There's one, and the next day there's another. Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. In Holy Week, Holy Thursday or Maundy Thursday, followed by Good Friday. Easter Sunday, followed by Easter Monday, at least in some countries. Thanksgiving Day, followed by Black Friday. Cyber Monday, followed by Identity Theft Tuesday. And today, Mardi Gras, followed by Ash Wednesday. I don't think Ash Wednesday is a day on which you can go into a store like Hallmark and ask if you can see their Ash Wednesday cards. You can do that at Christmas and at Easter and at Valentine's Day and St. Patrick's Day and Thanksgiving Day. As a matter of fact, here's the title for my message this morning: Holidays, Holy Days, and Other Special Days on Which Hallmark Greeting Cards Cannot Make a Killing. Can you imagine somebody here from Asbury going down to the Dollar General, picking up an Ash Wednesday card? It says something like this: Dear Mom and Dad, have a gloomy, somber Ash Wednesday. Enjoy your ashes. Your loving daughter, Susie from Asbury. No, you're not going to do that. Lent is a time when we often think of, at least hear about, people giving up things, at least temporarily. Former student of mine, back a number of years ago, one time told me that Lent was his most favorite season of the year. When I asked him why, he said it's because you get to give up things. I said, well, Bill, what do you plan to give up? He said, guess. So I started guessing. Chocolates? No. Late night movies? No. Maybe rich foods and red meat? No. What about sleeping in on weekends? No. I said, Bill, I give up. What do you plan to give up for Lent? He said, I plan to give up studying. And I will tell you that Bill was the same student who sat in my class who was taking a final exam during the fall term leading up to the extended Christmas break. And all my exams were essay questions, and on this particular exam there were about 8 questions, and Bill wasn't my best student, and I knew Bill was more interested in getting away for the extended winter break, Christmas break, than he was in writing my exam. And he answered the first questions, but he did not answer the last one. Instead of answering the last question, he simply wrote this: Dear Dr. Hamilton, I don't know the answer to this last question, but God does. Merry Christmas. I returned Bill's exam to him in January with this notation beside his: Dear Bill, God gets an A, you get an F. Happy New Year. Now, I will give Bill credit for one thing. He had a unique way of taking Scripture and applying it. I remember often when I was speaking like I am this morning, or if I was sitting down here kind of emceeing, whether we were standing or singing, during the fall term, whether he was sitting or standing, whether we were singing or praying or whatever we were doing, Bill would sit there or stand there with his arms crossed down here, and he'd look up there with a big grin on his face. Next semester, until he left chapel. I got to ask Bill about this. I said, Bill, I notice in chapel that whether we're singing or praying or listening or anything else, you stand there or sit there with your arms crossed and you look up and you have a big grin on his face. Well, of course, it was his significant other. And I said, Bill, don't you think that's a bit disrespectful? He said, not in the least. Furthermore, Dr. Hamilton, he said, what I'm doing is scriptural, and I'm surprised you don't know it. You're a Bible teacher. I said, come on, Bill, sitting in chapel, staring up at the balcony with a big grin on your face, that's not scriptural. Prove it to me. And then he quoted what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, set your affections on things above. That's Bill. Now, today, on Ash Wednesday, many, many Christians will attend a worship service in which the pastor, using ashes, will make the sign of the cross on your forehead. As a matter of fact, as I sat down there this morning, I think I counted 6 of you who came in at least through this door, and I saw you already had an ashen cross on your forehead. And that got me to thinking, is there any justification from the Bible? Are there any references in the Bible about placing marks or objects or signs on your body. Now, we're all familiar with that being done to cattle when they are branded. And you've probably seen those little colored circles that are on the forehead of some Hindu women or some Muslim women. But what about the Bible? And I'm glad you asked. Let me remind you of some places in Scripture that talk about taking a mark upon your body. Here's the first one. Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. And Dr. Miller mentioned that I wrote over about 12 or 13 years a major commentary on Genesis. I still don't know what that mark is. I mean, it's difficult for me to believe that God took a black magic marker and wrote on Cain's forehead, "Do not kill God." not that at all. Or what about Genesis chapter 17? To be sure, a very private, intimate mark, but a mark on the body nevertheless, the mark of circumcision, a mark that is, unlike the ashen cross on the body, on the forehead, is permanent and irreversible. I mean, think about it. Once you've been decapped, it's difficult to be recapped. It's irreversible. Or what about this one? Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is one of my favorite ones. God tells his people through Moses that the commandments he is giving them, they are to teach them to their children. They are to tie them as symbols on their hands. They are to bind them on their foreheads, and they are to write them on the door frames of your house and your gates. I call this the Tim Tebow verse of the Bible. Except you don't write it here, you write it here. Unless some offensive lineman rips it off you. Or here's an interesting one from Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophet during the time when the people of God are living as about ungodly as possible, except for a godly remnant. And the Lord instructs one of his angels to go throughout the city of Jerusalem. And he instructs that angel to put the letter T. Are any of you familiar with this passage? Probably you didn't read it this morning. Interesting. 17, 18. No, I'm just making up those numbers. The angel is instructed by the Lord to go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a T, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, unlike our Z. And actually looks like a cross, which basically is an X is a tilted cross, and to put an X on the forehead of those who have maintained their relationship with me. And in the New Testament, in a few passages like Corinthians and Ephesians, Paul uses this kind of language. God has set his seal of ownership on us. Or language like this. You have been marked in Christ with a seal. It's a different kind of a mark, but in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. But that's not an ashen cross mark. Those are marks left by whips and beatings. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, it talks about two kinds of markings on the forehead. First, there is a mark on the forehead of the faithful. So Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 can refer to the seal of the living God that is placed on the foreheads of the servants of God. 144,000 of them. And this is my favorite one of all. Revelation 14:1 says about these 144,000 faithful, the name of the Lamb, capital L, and the name of the Father of the Lamb is written across their foreheads. But then there's another kind of a mark. The mark inflicted by a demonic monster that the book of Revelation calls the beast. The 666 beast. And so we read a verse like this from Revelation 13. This beast-like creature also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of the name of the beast. And so my point this morning is there seems to be from both the Old Testament and the New Testament ample witness to the significance, the legitimacy, and the importance of taking external marks on one's body. So what are some lessons that we can take away with us on this Ash Wednesday? Well, here's the first one I suggest to you. The importance of preparing and getting ready for really, really important events. Rather than sauntering into them nonchalantly. I mean, we do that for other things, don't we? I hope you prepare for exams rather than enter the classroom by faith. What about your wedding? You will plan for that, will you not? A couple of days ago, my dear mother turned 102. I've asked God to give me her genes. But whether he does or not, it's not that important. I've always remembered how Mom and Dad prepared for Sunday. Something, I must admit, I did not carry through on. They would do things like they would always take their bath on Sunday. We had no showers. They would always take their bath on Saturday. Dad would always polish his shoes on Saturday. Who polishes shoes anymore, unless you're in the military? And Mom would always cook Sunday dinner on Saturday. So she would just have to warm it up when we all got home from church. The importance of preparing for an important day. Doesn't Exodus 19 tell us that the Israelites were to spend 3 days getting ready and doing what they had to get ready for that time when God would come down on the mountain? And most importantly of all, did not God spend the better part of 2,000 years planning, and getting humanity ready for the coming of his Son. So that's one thing we can take away from us, the importance of getting ready and preparing for important events. Number two, Ash Wednesday says to us something about the importance not only of placing the cross on our foreheads, but placing the cross over our lives. Letting the cross not only be a mark on our skin, but letting the cross penetrate us and radically change us. That's why even the Old Testament can say it's not enough just to write the word of the Lord on your forehead, but write it upon your heart as well. That's why the New Old Testament can say it's not just enough to circumcise the flesh, you have to circumcise your heart. And finally, why ashes? Could we conceivably call today Black Crayon Wednesday? Why not? What about ashes? Four things and I'm finished. First of all, the story in Genesis chapter 18. That's where Abraham is praying to God about the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember God's intention was to obliterate those two immoral cities until, so to speak, Abraham got in the face of the Almighty. He said, now you're the judge of all the earth. And if there's anybody who can do right, you're the one who can do right. And if that is the case, are you going to wipe out the good and the bad people alike? Would you not spare it if you could find 50 people who are living the way you want them to live? And the Lord says, yes, I will. And then in verse 27, Abraham says to the Lord, now I have been bold, almost brazen, to speak to the Lord. And then he adds this phrase, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. You know what dust and ashes are? They are Abraham's DNA. You get it? Dust and ashes. I thought that was brilliant. Dust and ashes. I mean, maybe dust emphasizes our origin. Ashes emphasize our destiny, that you and I, all of us together, are biodegradable. But here is Abraham admitting he's but a creature of dust and ashes. And yet he can go boldly, almost brazenly before God, asking for mercy. Here's the second thing. Ashes in the Bible are often associated with times and events in life where someone's been dealt a very difficult, painful, humiliating blow. For example, 2 Samuel 13 tells us, it's not a very pretty chapter, about the sexual ravaging of David's daughter, Tamar, or Tamar, by her half-brother, no less. What a painful, humiliating moment. And verse 19 tells us in response to that, Tamar put ashes on her head, and she started to tear at the clothes she was wearing. Remember the story of Esther, when it looked like the enemy would obliterate the people of God. Esther 4:1 tells us when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, like Tamar, he started to tear at his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes. Then remember Job. I call Job the Wizard of Uz. Not Oz, but Uz. You remember his painful affliction, don't you? Job chapter 2, verse 8. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it. Not lacerated himself, but to alleviate the itching, and started scratching this as he was sitting down among the ashes. And there's a lot of pain that's associated with this time of the year for those of us who follow Jesus. Thirdly, ashes are often associated with sin and confession of sin throughout the Bible. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God, and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth, and in ashes. And he also had a beautiful prayer of repentance. Matthew 11, 21, Jesus said, if the miracles that had been performed in you had been performed in those godless pagan cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So ashes incline us to repentance and confession. And the last thing I'd like to say is this. There is life after ashes. Listen to Isaiah 61, verse 3. Beautiful promise of God. I will give you a crown of beauty instead of ashes. That's all they've known, ashes. But I'm going to give you a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Gladness instead of mourning. A garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. In Job 42, verse 6, I'd like to discuss this with Dr. Miller, which is rendered in every Bible version, something like Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. I don't think that's right. I think what Job is saying, I repent of dust and ashes. There's a time to sit in the ashes, but there's a time to move beyond the ashes. And so the ashes of the beginning of Lent will give way to the empty tomb at the end of Lent. And in conclusion, I would like to suggest we need a new holiday. I'm going to try and start a movement. More than likely, it will start and die with me. If we're going to have Mardi Gras, you all know that French, don't you? If we're going to have Mardi Gras, I think we need Dimanche Gras. Now, you're not responding because je ne comprends pas. If we're going to have a big let it all hang out Tuesday, then I say let's also have a big let it all hang out Sunday when we celebrate. To me, the real time for partying is not yesterday. The real time for partying is on Easter Sunday, when ashes give way to an empty tomb. Let's pray. And we thank you, Lord, for the holy, reflective character of this day. I used to say when I would end my chapel, I commend my students, but these are not my students, but they are my brothers and sisters in Christ. So I pray that these next 40 days in your life will be lives, days of incredible significance and importance. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.